I've entitled a theme for today, The Mother of All Exams. And I suppose that probably most of us don't like exams. It doesn't really matter what particular variety they are of. There are the educational ones that maybe come to mind first when we mention exams. Think back to school days, university days, whatever. You know, you're really glad when you were able to put the books away and not have to think about exams again. Nobody really likes them. But there are loads of other kinds of exams too. There are medical exams, and they can be particularly distressing. There are professional exams. Some of you people are on annual appraisals at work. What kind of a nightmare is that? And there are even judicial examinations sometimes that take place if we are found to have broken the law, speeding or doing something like that. So that there are various different kinds of exams, and we don't really like any of them. And certainly, I don't know about you, but for me, exams at school were always a bit of a lottery anyway, because the ones that I came out of thinking, wow, that was good, I just nailed it, were the ones I always failed. And the ones I came out feeling totally depressed about were the ones I did quite well in. So it was always quite difficult to work out how well you'd actually done. The scriptures, however, encourage us consistently to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you feel the test. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians here? Paul is saying to the Corinthians what medical science are saying to men and women every day in life. You need to get into the habit routinely of examining yourself to find out whether or not you might have the symptoms of cancer or something like that in some of the kind of common places that women or men find it. And we're encouraged to do that, and we're being told about it all the time, especially as you get a little bit older. And the point, of course, about that self-examination is that mostly it has a positive outcome. You don't find anything, and you think, whoa, that's great. But even when you do find something, it's not an entirely negative thing, because if you find something, then something can be done about that. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You should test yourself. You should examine yourself spiritually, just like you would do physically. Of course, he says, mostly what you'll find is evidence of God's work in your life. You'll discover, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. I can see the hand of God at work in my life. But if you don't find that, you can do something about it. You can ask for his forgiveness and seek his help. So we are encouraged in the scripture to examine ourselves. There is, however, another exam that we will undergo. And Jesus speaks about it here. This is the third warning. And what Jesus says in this warning makes one thing abundantly clear. That this examination involves everyone without exception. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is one appointment you cannot miss. You cannot outrun this. You cannot dodge it. There are no alternatives to it. Every single person, the whole human race, will be gathered before him. I want to look at that exam for a moment or two now. First thing that we need to observe from what Jesus says in this parable is that there will be an exam. There will be an exam. The imagery Jesus uses here has become proverbial in our language. We were talking about it with the kids a moment or two ago. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This was something, as I said to the kids, Jesus saw every day of his life. On the hillsides around Nazareth in Galilee, he would see shepherds bringing in flocks that were mixed sheep and goats and separating them out at dusk so that the goats could be given shelter for the night. They did this all the time. The reality, however, is that although that's the bit of the passage by and large we remember, the metaphor, the picture Jesus uses is largely incidental to what he's talking about. It's a funny thing that we do. You know, I'm amused to hear people talk about preachers who came here, you know, years and years ago, and they'll tell, oh, he was really great. And you say, well, what do you remember about what he said? Well, what they remembered was the story he told the kids, but they haven't a clue what he preached about. And we have a habit of doing this. We pick up on the incidental stuff and we miss the main thrust. And the main thrust of what Jesus is saying about the exam here is not about the sheep and goats metaphor. because not only is it incidental to the passage, it can be misleading. Because when we think of the sheep and goats metaphor here, we think that Jesus is talking about individuals, when the context of the passage is not individuals, but nations. It's all nations that will be gathered before him. And Jesus will make a separation between these nations, these national groups of people, these tribes, whatever they are. Now, when Jesus first told that story, when he used this illustration and spoke these words, what he said came as a shock to those who were listening. Because they didn't, they did believe that there would be an exam, okay, but they didn't believe that all nations would be the subject of it. They believed that all nations except one would be the subject of that exam. And that in fact, the examination would be about whether or not all the other nations had treated the one nation well. They thought Israel would be in the clear, and all the others would be judged as to how they had treated her. You see an element of this belief still existing in the world today. I have never visited Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust memorial in Israel. But apparently at Yad Vashem, as you approach this massive structure where they remember the dead of the gas chambers of the Second World War, as you approach Yad Vashem, there are a line of trees, carob trees as it happens. And each of those trees has been placed there in memory of an individual who helped Jews during the Second World War, who either got smuggled them out of countries, hid them in their homes, in some way or another prevented some folks who would otherwise have been killed from being destroyed by the Nazis. And they are remembered as righteous persons because they helped the Jewish nation. And each of these trees on the way up to Yad Vashem is a memory of one of those people. But then they ran out of space for trees. So after they ran out of space for trees, they constructed the Garden of the Righteous, which is what this photograph is of. And in the Garden of the Righteous, there is a wall of honor. There are over 20,000 names on the wall of honor in the Garden of the Righteous. The Jewish people count those folks as righteous because they helped the Jews. So at the end of time, all nations will be there bar one. No, no, said Jesus. The exam is for everyone. The camp guard will be standing there beside the woman who was gassed. The 9/11 fireman will be standing there beside the Islamic fundamentalist who flew the plane. The police officer will be there beside the terrorist who planted the bomb. Every nation, every tribe, every person, there will be an exam. What that means, of course, is that no life is unimportant. It actually matters what you do. It's one of the biggest devices of the enemy of the faith to deny this, of course, and to make us think that our lives don't matter and that our decisions aren't important and that it doesn't really, there is really no consequence to our actions. That's one of his strategies. It's one of the things that he does. I've been reading again recently Richard Birnbaum's book, Tortured for Christ. It's years and years and years. I was a young Christian when I first read it. I've been reading it again recently, and it's interesting that it's a hard read if you just when you read about what happened to this man in the persecuted for his faith in Romania before the communist government fell. But the reality is that what the jailers would do when they were beating and torturing the prisoners of, they would tell them, you're worthless, you're useless, nobody cares about you, nobody sees you, the God that you talk about hasn't even come to help you, you're totally isolated, totally alone, and your life doesn't matter and it doesn't count for anything. But the fact that there will be an exam says that that is a lie. The fact that there will be an exam means that every single life counts. Every single decision is important. Every single thing we do has a consequence. How many Sundays have you walked out of this building thinking that it doesn't matter what you do with your life? Thinking that it is unimportant and insignificant? The reality is there will be an exam and your life matters. Jesus will say to some people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. If science is right, this world is billions of years old. I might live to 70 or 80, as the psalmist says, if I have the strength. What is 70 or 80 years compared to the billions of years it took to construct this universe and birth this earth and give me a home to live in it? 70 years is just such a tiny amount by comparison. Yet so important are those 70 years that God has been waiting for those billions of years to give to me and to everyone else who trusts in Jesus a kingdom at the end. Your life is significant. The decisions you make matter. The fact that there will be an exam at the end of time demonstrates that truth. But secondly, the assessment has already started. Jesus' second coming is still in the future. He hasn't come back yet, okay? When he comes back, you won't miss it because it's not going to be like it was the first time round in some obscure little territory in a part of the world that nobody really cared very much about, announced by angels to shepherds that most people definitely didn't care about. It's not going to be like that next time. He will be seen from the east to the west. The whole earth will know that its Lord has come back. There is a day of glory to come. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's what Jesus says here. Now, sometimes we're a bit puzzled or confused by a statement like that because we kind of think that Jesus is a bit like Prince Charles, hanging around, you know, with pretty much nothing of any real significance to do until such times as his mother eventually decides to get off the throne and give it to him. So for now, he goes around and does various things and appears on public platforms and makes statements that sometimes get up people's noses and things like that. But actually, he's the king in waiting. He's not actually the king. You know, he's hoping to be one day. And it's kind of like we think, you know, about Jesus like that he's sort of hanging around in heaven with his hands in his pockets playing snooker or something like that or having interesting conversations with angels, but really waiting for the day when he can actually come and everything will kick off, you know, he'd really be king then. Jesus is not like Prince Charles because Jesus is king now, right now. Just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 28, Jesus says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's not hanging around with his hands in his pockets waiting for the day when he can actually grab authority and do something with it. Jesus is king right now. All authority in heaven and on earth is currently in his possession. That means that the judgment, which is in the future when Jesus comes to the earth, comes forward to meet us right now. Because although we will have to wait to see him come back in all his glory, actually right now he is king. And right now the assessment has already started. In John chapter 3, Jesus put it like this. He said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." The "him" in this sentence is Jesus himself. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The judgment which will come in the future when Jesus returns comes forward to us from the future because he's king right now. Paul can say when he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed," present tense. He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed in the future. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven in the present against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So this exam is not just an exam at the end, but it has tutorials and essays along the way. And the reality about that is if you have been to university or if you can think back long enough to school to remember, there were exams at the end of term, but there was homework during term. And it was marked and assessed. And the reality is that it comes to the point where the exam at the end of the time only reveals something that's already pretty obvious. Like with me in maths, I was obviously useless at it. I didn't need to do the exam because I'd already proven it with the homeworks I'd handed in for the rest of the year. And when I used to teach in the Belfast Bible College and teach students there, obviously I was seeking to prepare them for an exam at the end of the year, exam I didn't mark because it would go to a London London University to be marked, but I was preparing them for an exam I didn't set and I didn't mark, and it was quite threatening in a way, because if the students failed that exam, I felt I was responsible. I hadn't taught them properly, and I found that really difficult. But what I discovered actually after doing it for a couple of years is I could fairly accurately predict everyone's result on the exam on the basis of the two or three pieces of coursework they had done for me during the year. I could see who were the really good students and the ones who were going to struggle. It's really obvious. And that's what's happening here. The assessment is already underway. And little things in our lives give away the final result. One of my favorite subjects at Queen's when I studied modern history, but you were allowed to take up a couple of optional subjects. And one of the subjects I took was medieval history. And I still love medieval history. And our tutor at Queen's in that time was a dour Scot, called Sandy Grant, young man. He had red hair and the temperament to go with it. And so tutorials with Sandy were phenomenal. It was so easy to get him going, all right? You could just, one or two things you could mention, you could get him off, and it was great. You could have the best argument in the world. And what he used to do, he was a really hard taskmaster. What he used to do, he made us write an essay every single week. So we had to write on something really short. It was only meant to be about a page and a half, but it was his way of ensuring that we actually did some work. And whilst I loved medieval history, I wasn't all that terribly interested in the topics he wanted to pursue. I was more interested in the religious topics. So what I was doing was busy reading about all the things I was actually interested in and doing the bare minimum of work for the essays I was supposed to give him. And he was as sharp as anything. And I handed him an essay 1 week, and when I got it back, there was a comment on the bottom of it. It read something like this. What I had actually done was I had gone and looked for a book that wasn't on the book list. I found this book that was on the subject, and I thought, I'm made here, and I more or less lifted bits out of the book and put it into an essay. Now, I know none of the rest of you would ever think of doing something like that, but that was the easiest way to do it. So I got, and the book wasn't on the book list, so I'm guessing he hasn't read the book. Comment at the bottom of the essay, this was a very interesting summary of so-and-so's book. Because you see, along the way, because the assessment started already, little signs were coming out, this guy is not remotely interested in the subject we're doing this week, you know? And he thought he could pull the wool over the examiner's eyes, but you can't. And that's exactly what is happening now. Little things give away where our heart truly lies. We may sit in church, we may sing songs, we may have even a leadership role in an aspect of church life, but little things about our lives are giving away something that says our heart is not really there. The assessment is going on already. So brings us to the third point. The examiner's family is the test. There is no shock in figuring out the test. It's easy to see what is the standard of judgment in this exam. That passage we read a moment or two ago points out quite clearly that you and I have been sucked into a battle involving ancient and dark forces that are ranged against the love of the Lord. Jesus will say to those who fail the test, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The test is about whether we are loyal to Jesus or not. The test is about whose side we are on. How would we know? How would we be sure? Most people I meet, especially around the times of funerals and things like that, seem to think that the answer to that question, you know, how would I know where my loyalty lies? How would I know how I would do in the test? That the answer to that question is essentially negative. I hear people say all the time about people who have passed away, or even sometimes about the living, you know, he never did anyone any harm. He never did anyone any harm. But Jesus specifically says here in this passage that that won't do. He says in verse 45, "Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." The test is not negative. The test is positive. It's not what we didn't do that counts. It's not what we have avoided or what harm we didn't do to other people. It's what positive action we didn't take that is the test. We show loyalty and concern for Jesus. How? By showing it to his family. In verse 40, Jesus says this, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." What on earth is Jesus talking about here when he said that? Well, he has already referred to it, actually, earlier in chapter 24, which we were looking at last Sunday. Jesus said this, you may remember, talking to his followers, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Jesus warned them that that would be the case. And here in these verses in chapter 25, he now puts himself in a set of circumstances where that warning has come true. You see, the people Jesus is talking about here who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are naked, who are homeless, who are ill, and who are imprisoned are all of those things because of their loyalty to Jesus. He is now talking about what would happen to large sections of his followers during the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, where they would be the subject of persecution. They would be hungry. They would be literally thirsty. They would have no clothes and no home. They would be ill because they were in prison and there would be no one to care for them. And all of this would be happening because of Jesus. And so to help Jesus' family is to help Jesus. That's a costly choice. I said that I had been rereading Richard Fernbrandt's book, Tortured for Christ. I quote this in the Word. When you get it, you'll see this quotation. But it's from the book in which he describes what happened to him during his first imprisonment. He was imprisoned in total for 14 years in two halves, basically. And during his first imprisonment, when he was taken away, he didn't know what happened to his wife and his son. He discovered later that his wife was arrested and his son was literally left to wander the streets at 7 years of age with no one to care for him. Eventually, people tried to help him, and this is what happened to them. "It was a crime to help families of Christian martyrs. Two ladies who helped Mihai," that's his son, "were arrested and beaten so badly that they were permanently crippled. A lady who risked her life and took Mihai into her house was sentenced to 8 years in prison for the crime of having helped families of prisoners. All of her teeth were kicked out and her bones were broken. She will never be able to work again. She too will be a cripple for life." She took a 7-year-old boy into her home. Jesus said, "I was homeless, and you took me in." That woman took Jesus into her home. And for Jesus, she lost her teeth and the ability to walk. That's what it means. And that's why we're doing this China project right now. And it's why you need to come back tonight to hear Bob Fu. You need to understand what it means to be a Christian in large sections of the world today, in China and loads of other countries. The reality is that more people were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the centuries before that put together. This is not getting better. This is getting worse. And you need to come back and hear this guy tonight and get an understanding of what is happening in other parts of the world, because Jesus says that when you help people who are hungry or thirsty, when you help people who have no clothes and no home, when you help people who are ill and in prison because of Jesus Christ, you help Jesus as well. But what about closer to home? Who around you every day is being victimized because they love Jesus? Because in what you do for that person, you are laying bare the true loyalties of your heart. Whose side are you on? See, that's the only question that actually matters. Whose side are you on? Are you with Jesus or the dark forces ranged against him since the beginning of time? And the way you will know on whose side you are is what is your reaction to that person in your circle who is being victimized because they are a Christian. The assessment has started already. That's what Jesus says. And the test is the examiner's family. I was asked to go to Derry a couple of weeks ago to speak. The Boys Brigade Battalion there do a leaders and officers kind of vision and evening before the start of the session. And I was, as a boy and a teenager, a member of the 7th Londonderry Company, the Boys Brigade, and they asked me to come back to talk actually last year, and I couldn't do it, so they invited me to come and do it just a few weeks ago. And we went to a church just outside the city, and there were a number of people there. And I was doing a prayer thing with some of the officers, and I said to them at the beginning, you know, the Boys Brigade motto presents you with two challenges as an officer, because the first thing it says is that we are here for the extension of Christ's kingdom amongst boys. It says to you that there is a kingdom to which you owe your ultimate loyalty, and you need to keep that loyalty in its place. And then secondly, it's about the promotion of certain kinds of habits that lead towards a true Christian manliness. So secondly, it's about your lifestyle. You can't expect boys to develop these habits and disciplines in their lives if you don't have them in yours. So the challenge to you as an officer tonight is, on the one hand, about your ultimate loyalties, and on the other hand, about your lifestyle. And at that particular time when I was in Derry was the very week that David Latimer and Martin McGuinness had their love-in at the Sinn Féin conference. And so when I was there, and now I'm in Derry, remember, I'm not in Belfast, okay? I'm in Derry, where if you are Protestant and you grew up in Derry, Martin McGuinness is not a word that is on your lips in a positive light, okay? So I'm talking to these people, and I said to them, I said, you know, during the course of the last week, I'm sure there isn't a single person in this church tonight that doesn't have an opinion about what David Latimer said about Martin McGuinness. And I'm sure you've already expressed it to loads of people. But I also know that probably every single day of your life, you are in circumstances at work or other places where, for example, the name of Jesus, your Savior, is taken in vain, and you never say a word. Which loyalty means more to you? Your loyalty to Jesus, or your loyalty to what you see to be the key concerns in our country right now? And you can tell which loyalty is more important to you as to which of these two things you speak about more. And then I did something. I said to them, we're going to pray. And if for you right now, the key issue in your life starting up the BB this session is a lifestyle issue, you're struggling with some habits perhaps in your life that you know you need to get right, then I'd like you to stand in the prayer, and we'll ask God to come and help you with that, forgive you your sin, and help you to make a fresh start with those lifestyle issues. If, however, as you sit here tonight, and I could see the looks on people's faces, when I said the words David Latimer and Martin McGuinness, I could see the looks on three or four faces in the church. I said, if your issue is a loyalty issue, then I'd like you to keep your seat during the prayer as a sign of absolute submission to Jesus as your Lord, to get that lordship issue right in your life. And then I said, now let's pray. And about four people had the courage to stay sat down. They had a loyalty issue in their life. These were Christian leaders. And many people in church today have a loyalty issue, because that's what the exam's about in the end of the day. The exam is about whether or not Jesus is the ultimate loyalty of your heart. And you will be able to identify whether that is the loyalty or not by your attitude to his family. How much you care for, support, back up that victimized believer in your work circle, in your family circle, in your neighborhood, or your willingness to put yourself out to get involved with the persecuted people of China. So, whose side are you on? That will be the question at the end of time.